Please be seated. So a couple of things before I begin the homily. The first is happy BC long weekend. I know it really resonates emotionally with us, but hey, it's a day off tomorrow. Secondly, thank you so much for your thoughts, your prayers, your cards, your emails, just little bits of listening and condolences that you have passed on to me as I have lost my one sibling, my younger brother, and it all kind of transpired quickly. I've written something on my on the rector's blog on the website if you're interested to know how it transpired and what my brother was like as he was passing away. It was very moving and very powerful, I would say, for me and for many who were there. So thank you again. We did manage to get a reservation for the 2 p.m. ferry, and we're going to be going to his small memorial later on this afternoon in Abbotsford. There will be, at one point, I think, a larger memorial concert featuring musicians from all over, and I'll let you know in case that is broadcast. I know some of you listen to his music. I do commend his latest album called Breathing, which will be coming out in the fall, and I found the music very powerful just listening to an advance copy. All right, take a breath. This is gonna sound like a good journalistic lead sentence, and it's meant to. The Bible is about self-interest. You didn't know just from singing Seek Ye First? It is. I know that's not a sentence you expect to hear to kick off an Anglican homily, but there you have it. And the stories from the First Testament are crucial to explaining this for us, what that means. Left alone with snipped verses from the New Testament about hating ourselves or denying ourselves, we can easily see how God's desires for human beings get misunderstood, and how in certain hands, Christian freedom gets turned on its head in repulsive and abusive ways. And so many in modern culture imagine Christian faith to be a kind of killjoy, abusive belief system. And as a result, Jesus never really gets the hearing he deserves. And this applies, I would say, in the church as well as outside of it. Speaking of snipped verses, we experience this every Sunday, don't we? We dip in here and there. Sometimes for a few weeks, we'll have followed a continuous thread from Scripture, but often not. And the lectionary editors, they assume that we're aware of the larger story of Scripture, the narrative arc, if you will, which, to be fair, some of us are, but in an increasingly post-literate, post-Christian West, I can totally understand why many of us aren't. So the way I see it, part of my job, week by week, is, in the small bit of time I have with you, is to fill in a bit of that missing background. So here we are in Genesis, in our first reading. Very close to my favorite book in the Bible. I've taught seminars on it at a college level. I've absolutely loved my interaction with these stories. And we move very quickly from the grandeur of let there be light, and there was light, to the exploits, the jealousies, the deceptions, and the faith of its central characters in just a few short chapters. That this depiction is unflattering to those characters is part of the point. Unlike Christopher Nolan's heroic Odysseus. Anybody here see it yet? A few people? Yeah, I haven't yet, but what I've heard, and this is probably a bit of a spoiler alert, is that his Odysseus is a bit more wholesome than Homer's. Homer's Odysseus was, a mixed bag. Kind of like the biblical characters, really. The chosen clan of Abraham and Sarah are far more like you and I, or maybe I'm just speaking for myself. To say these characters are unflattering is probably unfair. It's fairer to say that the Bible doesn't wince or cringe about our finite condition. Its authentic depiction of its characters speaks to its main purpose, which is an aid to self-understanding in order that we too, like them, might, in the words of Ellen Davis, a great Old Testament scholar, get involved with God. So Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's son of promise, marries Rebekah, and they have two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. And they have a rivalrous relationship in which Jacob is portrayed as a trickster. Esau is favored by Isaac, and Jacob is favored by Rebekah. And the stories that precede the one we read today show that Rebekah gets the better of Isaac. He's kind of feckless and doesn't really kind of clue in. Their marriage doesn't come off that well, but again, the Bible's honest about these things. There's a kind of manipulative quality that happens in which Jacob wins, tricks his way into the birthright blessing that would normally be given to the older son, Esau. I mean, older son by a few minutes, right? Because they're twins. In the end, both Esau and Jacob in Genesis come off as enormously successful people. They're founders of nations. They have vast stores of material possessions. But unlike Esau's success, Jacob's has come at a great internal cost. He has lied, manipulated, and clawed his way to the top of the food chain. He has done what many do. He has confused his self-interested drive to succeed, a drive the Bible does not criticize, with the means deemed necessary to achieve it. Self-regard, self-interest, even dare I say it, maybe I should just use the word selfishness, is part of what it means to be human. It's tied up with life, with the will to live, the desire to live into the potential of our existence. To deny this, which psychology tells us is so necessary for the proper development of children and teenagers, isn't something we should repent of. So Jacob is not wrong to desire to make a name for himself, but how he does it? Well, that's what leads us into the heart of the mysterious scene we just read. A scene that's deliberately opaque. Who is this figure that Jacob wrestles with? The Hebrew is clear, it's a man. It's not an angel, as in some translation. It's a man, and yet Jacob understands him to be God. God wrestles? Who knew? Why wrestling? Well, it's emblematic of Jacob's whole life. Even in his birth experience, he enters the world clutching Esau's heel. Now on the verge of meeting his brother, who is coming towards him and Jacob's clan with no less than 400 men, what he can only imagine, Jacob can only imagine, is a fighting army coming at him. In that moment, he becomes desperate for a resolution to the dilemma at the heart of his existence, his life. And so one last time, he tries to overpower his circumstances and secure his future. And he comes to the end of himself. The man wounds him. It's as if Jacob realizes that he's been shooting himself in the foot, in this case the hip, all along. But, this is the amazing thing about how God works with us, all his striving has not been in vain. It was the path that brought him here, finally, to his greatest realization that true self-interest must involve blessing. Blessing is not blessing if we've secured it. That's just our inevitable, meager effort to play God. Blessing, God's blessing, is a gift that must be received, a reliance that must be cultivated. Blessing is the realization that our very best efforts, that our selfish pursuit of success, will crumble in our hands if pursued at the expense of others. Jacob's basic mistake has been not self-interest, not even his strong desire to secure his future, but his belief that he needed to do it on his own. The brilliance of the biblical stories is to open for us this dynamic. This man, let's put him in capital M now, scare quotes around him, doesn't reprimand Jacob. Rather, this man blesses with the affirmation that Jacob has striven hard with God and with human beings and prevailed. And that is indeed the name he gives him. There's an owning of Jacob's path and destiny given by God, Israel. But it's only God's blessing that has allowed him to reach this place, only God's blessing that will allow him to become the patriarch he will become. In Christian scripture, our identity carries an analogy to Jacob. We are analogously the new Israel. Not superseding the old one, but a type of it. We are meant to struggle, to strive even, but not simply by our own lights and strength. The goal of all of our striving, our trying, the goal of our dreaming, remember all of Jacob's dreams, the goal of all of our journeying, is to come not to a kind of passive surrender, but a creative, let's work this thing out, reliance and partnership with God. To quote Davis again, the goal of all of our efforts is to get involved with God. Truth be told, we often have to walk a similar road to Jacob, discovering that our striving need not be against, but with. That our self-interest comes to fruition when it's aligned with God and with others. Not against, not in competition with. In the next chapter, which we won't read next week because the lectionary editors have deemed it so, Jacob will meet Esau and will learn that Esau himself has been radically changed. He's not harboring resentment or a murderous rage against Jacob for all of the thievery Jacob has propagated. Instead, they fall on each other weeping before Jacob goes off back to Canaan. The promise of the gospel, the good news of God, is we can take in the larger scheme of things the smallness of our life, our loaf, and the little bit of fish, if you will, and join it with God's blessing and desire. To offer our lives to God is the way to pursue what we want, which is a life full, a life rich with beauty and meaning, even in the midst of challenge, in the midst of sadness, always towards the greater joy. I have a lot of self-interest in my life, a lot of self-interest in my work in terms of this parish, and I hope you do too. I believe that if we wrestle together, strive together around what we really want in and through this community, if we will bring our small gifts together, inviting God's blessing, we will find that what we desire for ourselves is what amazingly God wants to do and be through us. I find that amazing. I find that hopeful. I find that beautiful. Amen.